Join me in Colossians chapter 2, please. And if you have noted the title of the sermon in the bulletin, you can see that this today is actually a continuation of some things we discussed last week as Paul continues his teaching within the church. And I would like to, as I begin, remind you of verse 8 of chapter 2. And so would you please join me there, chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 8. You also see it there in front of you in your projection. Paul writes, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Here he is saying very carefully, but very distinctly and emphatically, if you will, "See that no one takes you captive." And as we said last week, see to it that no one takes you as a slave by inferior teachings that are a part of the human tradition. And we have many of those, and we discussed some of those last week. But Paul says that because we have what we have in Jesus Christ, we do not need to be taken captive by philosophies, human wisdom, or the things that have an emptiness. And we're going to talk about three in particular today that are empty and void of any content, but you will find them excessively in the churches today. As we said last week, we don't need these empty philosophies. We don't need these human traditions because in Jesus Christ, we've gained a fullness of Christ. In Jesus Christ, we also have gained a fellowship, and that all of this has brought a freedom in Christ Jesus. So as I go into these three particulars that Paul now gives us attention to, please know that we do not need these things. We do not need to fall prey to the human traditions. We do not need to fall prey to the empty aspects of things that we will find in the church, because we have everything we need in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the fullness of the Godhead. And with the Holy Spirit coming into us and redeeming us, then we are full of the things of Christ. We need no more. And in that relationship with Jesus Christ, being baptized into Him and being raised with Him in that last day, we have that perfect communion and fellowship with Him. We need nothing more. And then, as I said last week, my favorite is, in all of this, we gain a freedom. And what I'm going to talk about here today are those things that bind the conscience and take the freedom away from the people. Paul now goes further when we begin reading at verse 16. He goes further now and points out three tragedies, three bogus, fake religious trends and practices in the church that are specific examples of human traditions, human philosophies that can take place in the church body, which, as I've said, rather than bringing a freedom, only bind the conscience. And we are not after those things that bind the conscience except for the Word of God and the ways of Jesus Christ. So join me in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. And hold that verse 8 in the back of your mind, because there he spoke in generalities, human philosophies, human traditions, but now he's going to give us three specifics that find themselves in the church. Colossians 2:16. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not for holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. It is with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world. Why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they are used, "according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. As I said, Paul mentions three things here, some specifically, but in categories. Three things, three tragedies, three fake religious aspects. Legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. Now, legalism we hear often. Mysticism, asceticism, these are terms we probably don't use. I've probably mentioned them no more than 10 times the entire time in this pulpit. And so we're not real familiar with them, but once I get into them here today, I think you will agree with me and you will see the evidence of these things in the churches, by and large, and the harm that they do. But again, all in the category of human traditions and human precepts. Paul states very clearly, do not let anyone bind you. Do not let anyone disqualify you by legalistic or mystic types of activities. Because these things, as Paul says, are not of Christ. Are not of Christ. The first tragedy, the first fake religious practice that Paul warns us against, as I've said, is legalism. We hear this term often. But here, the extent of legalism behind it is the idea that through rules, man-made, human-centered traditions or rules will bring you closer to God. That if you follow these rules, it's a performance-based activity. That if you follow these rules and religious practices, you will grow greater in your relationship with God through these practices. You will gain a higher level of spirituality if you follow these man-made rules. And see, legalism is simply an overemphasis on conduct, usually pointing to a person's misguided pride. Pride in themselves and their conduct. But all it does, as I've mentioned here, reveals a superficiality. It is an empty deceit. It is a lie. You see, the legalists in Paul's day taught that the church had to abide by the old Jewish dietary laws. They had to observe the Jewish festivals. He mentioned some here. The new moon festival, Sabbath, and etc., etc. However, in the New Testament times, these were all done away with because the new moon festivals, the food and drink requirements and all of that, they were simply pointing to the coming of Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus Christ came, all of those went away, no longer needed. But there were those in the church in the first century that said, we will accept Christ, but you also have to keep the dietary laws. We will accept Christ, but we have to do the things our forefathers taught. But see, in the New Testament times, these were not the case. Remember the story of Peter. Peter was a devout Jew. He practiced all of these things regularly. But then with the coming of Jesus Christ and the vision he was given in Acts chapter 10, when the spread unfolded and all types of foods were there, that as a Jew he was not to eat. But yet the messenger said, eat it all. Have all. Because those laws no longer pertain. Because you see, going back to those old ways, going back to and following those man-made rules that say you grow a greater spirituality, what they're actually doing is denying the sufficiency and the prominence of Jesus Christ. These in the first century would have said Jesus Christ in a moment, but also this. Jesus Christ, yes, but you also must be circumcised. Jesus Christ, yes, but you also should. And that is simply saying that Jesus Christ is not enough. A legalist will make rules to show their piety. I follow the rules. And they will also use those rules to show you your faults. Because, as my mom taught, we like rules. We like those things of measurement. Because I want to know if I'm making it. I want to know if I'm keeping the rules, but I also want to know if you are. And if I have a set of rules, I can look. Sorry, Jill, you ain't making it. Pride, arrogance. Now, the legalists in our activities in our churches today, they're not going back to the old Jewish laws. They're not going back to the Old Testament things. They're new rules and new ideas. And I have a test for us to take here. Some of you may remember the comedian Jeff Foxworthy. You might be a redneck if. I am, because I fell prey to a bunch of those. But I want to use that same line, if you will, and say, you might be a legalist if. Now, this list I'm about to give you is not a tell-all, and it is not a for certainty. But it sure did give me a lot of things to think about. And I hope they do you. You might be a legalist if. I believe God loves me more when I behave. You might be a legalist if, when I write a check to pay my tithe, I tithe down to the very penny. I might be a legalist if I entirely avoid alcohol, makeup, jewelry, out of fear of looking worldly. Some of us grew up in that background. I might be a legalist when I encounter a professing Christian and I find myself judging their appearance. I might be a legalist if I believe that small children should behave like miniature adults. I might be a legalist when someone gives me a gift or does something kind to me, I feel unsettled until I can do something for them. I might be a legalist if I want my children to avoid contact with sinful people. I might be a legalist if there is a right way and a wrong way. I might be a legalist if I feel morally obligated to finish every book I start. I might be a legalist if I feel unlucky or cursed if I skip Bible reading or prayer. As I said, this is one author's idea, and it's not a for sure tell-all, but it sure does give you a lot to think about. As I said, a legalist style of performance-based spirituality is exactly the opposite of what Christ desires. Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. This is not of your rule-keeping. This is not creating rules for others. It is a gift of God through grace and not a result of works, so that no one can boast. Legalism is like a cancer that will eat away at the heart of a Christian and remove the freedom that we gain through a relationship in Jesus Christ. The second tragedy, the second bogus, fake religious activity is called mysticism. And as I said, we don't use this word often, but let me flesh it out a little bit for us. Mysticism is the pursuit of a deeper, subjective, independent religious experience. It is the belief that spiritual reality is gained through a heightened spiritual awareness, and it comes through some heightened experiential type of activity. Mysticism will submit that spirituality is based in Christ, but it must be gained and then also ratified, confirmed by some radical external experience. Mysticism is believed to transcend ordinary understanding. It's a direct union of the soul with God that is gained through some form of contemplation, some greater spiritual activity, some greater identity with God's presence. And Paul says, do not let anyone consider you unworthy on the basis of or your lack of this mystical, higher emotional religious activity. You see, when a person focuses on that mystical, radical spiritual experience, they're connecting with that experience and they're leaving Christ out. I have a relative recently passed away, who told me I wasn't a Christian because I didn't speak in tongues. Because he was taught in his church that a Christian must be confirmed by speaking in tongues. I find that nowhere in text. But this gentleman, a legalist, and enjoyed this mystical kinds of activities, and he judged, engaged others because they weren't. That's what Paul is speaking to. Let no one bind you. Let no one disqualify you if you have not had these types of experiences, which I would venture to give you that's unbiblical. You see, in Paul's day, the mystic, they had visions. And they thought they had made contact with angels. Angel worshiping in the first century was tremendous. And they deem others unworthy of God's circle if you didn't have those visions. If you didn't have that contact with the angels, then you were not worthy of being of Christ. This is the attitude of some today. They've had an ecstatic, radical experience with the Holy Spirit, usually accompanied with speaking in tongues, as I've said, or holy laughter. Remember Winston-Salem several years back? And they honestly believe that those who have not had these experiences, hey, you're not a believer, and you're certainly not to be in the church. I had one tell me that if they did not have an emotional jolt while at church, then they haven't been to worship. And you can see in this statement that the person is focused on themselves. I must feel this before it's real. Jesus didn't say feel anything. He said worship in spirit and in truth. And you see, this is the key behind mysticism. It's all about feeling. It's all about feeling. Feeling confirmed. Feeling higher in a heightened spirituality. Mysticism. Now, please hear me. An emotional experience with the Holy Spirit is a good thing. The Holy Spirit is powerful. And there are those times when it's rather emotional. However, the experience or the desire and the dependency upon that experience is not to be the focus. But the God who serves, who stoops low to interact with you. And don't measure spirituality on the frequency or infrequency of those emotional aspects of working with the Holy Spirit. If you are saved in the name of Jesus Christ, that's all you need. That's all you need. Let me give you a few forms of mysticism we find in the church today. Now, when I say church, I'm talking about the church at large. There's a practice of anointing an object for later use by a person who is ill. Anointing and casting out demons from objects. The veneration or adoration of objects used to visualize in contemplative prayer. Contemplative prayer is another aspect of mysticism. How many of you have been to Wilkesboro and done the Labyrinth prayer walk? I have. That's an aspect of mysticism. I didn't know that at the time. Please forgive me. Being slain in the spirit. Visualization, centering, yoga. Martial arts is based in mystic activities. Extensive repetitive music or mantras. An aspect of mysticism. Because you see, mysticism reaches out to meet the felt need. Make me feel better. Make me feel heightened in my spirituality. Make me feel closer to God by that radical emotional movement of the Spirit. Let no one disqualify you if you have had none of these experiences. Just thank God that He's protected you from them. The third tragedy, the third fake religious activity, as I've said, is asceticism. Asceticism is simply the practice of a strict self-denial, a measure of personal extreme spiritual discipline. The ascetic practices don't simply work to restrain or indulge the flesh. They cannot do that. An ascetic will do the things to try to deny himself, herself, of anything good. Martin Luther, the great reformer before he was converted, joined the monastery. He went to confession so many times that his mentor finally locked the door and would not let him come anymore. He would beat himself with the cat of nine tails every night, trying to purge himself of the sinfulness in his body. The Catholic Church of that day taught that. That's asceticism. Francis of Assisi. We all hear that name. And we commend him for his pious life. Yet he was an extreme ascetic. He practiced self-denial of poverty. Came from very, very well-off family. Very, very fortunate. But yet when he went into the monastery, he refused anything of money to the degree that he taught in the monastery, you could not even touch it. One of his brothers in the monastery, while cleaning, found some coins lying in the floor under the altar. The brother picked them up and laid them on the windowsill so he could continue cleaning. Francis of Assisi found out about it. And he told the brother for his repentance that he had to go and pick up those coins with his mouth. Take them outside, which they were on a farm, and find a pile of manure. And put that coin in that manure with his mouth. The brother gladly obliged. And Assisi forgave him. That's asceticism. The extreme self-denial. The extreme self-denial to try to purge oneself of sin, of the indulgences of the flesh, and it will not work. It is only our identification in Jesus Christ that can restrain the flesh, because as believer, the Bible says we have already died with Christ. Not only have we died, we've died to all of those restrictive ideas of religion. The man-made ideas of religion. We have died to those things. Now we should work along with the Holy Spirit to mortify and kill the sin in our lives. But understand, it's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Now we are called on to be obedient. We are called on to follow the commands of God. We do that out of love. And we pray, Holy Spirit, continue to work the work of sanctification in me. That would draw me closer to be more like Christ. But the physical restraints, the self-beatings, these things do not work. However, not all forms of asceticism are bad. Fasting. Fasting is a self-denial. Fasting, Jesus said, this can only be done away with, overwhelmed by fasting and prayer. The Christian is called on for periods of fasting. It's a form of asceticism. But we don't use it to cleanse us. We don't use it to do away with the fleshly desires. We do it out of obedience. We do it out of love. And yes, we draw close to the work of the Holy Spirit. But you see, when these acts... But when these acts are used to gain a greater spirituality or to seek a higher and more enlightened state through personal conduct, then that's when it becomes sin. Legalism, mysticism, asceticism, they are not of God. They are man-made traditions. Man-made traditions. And then following this, Paul asks a very simple question, very sensible question. Verse 20, join me there if you'd like. He asks this simple question: if with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, legalism, spiritualism, asceticism, all of these I've talked about. If you've died to these elemental spirits of the world, why as if you still live alive to the world, do you submit to the regulations? I heard a sermon this week where the minister said to join the church, you had to totally, totally refuse alcohol. Now, alcohol. The Bible speaks to it. But it speaks to it in the form of temperance. Not a total doing away with. Now, if it's a personal commitment that you have made, fine. But we cannot make our personal commitments someone else's religion. When someone asks me a question about alcohol, what does the Bible say? And it speaks of it in temperance. You know, we will condemn a person for alcoholism. We will not for obesity. And both of them are overindulgences. And both of them are sin. But yet we have good sin, and then we got bad sin. And it is the legalist who will pick which one to judge you on. But Paul says, if with Christ you died to these things, why are you being held captive to them any longer? Yes, we are to be people of spiritual disciplines. We are to live lives of restraint. We are to live lives of temperance. But when we are given to the extremes of things I've mentioned here, that's when we cross the line. That's when we cross the line. We are to be restrained. We are to live temperate lives. Moderation. We are to be humble people. I go back to verse 8. It says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to the human traditions, according to elemental spirits of the world. Legalism, mysticism, asceticism, these are all philosophies which have empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world. When you look at these aspects of things going on in the church, you ask for their substance. What is it really based on? What is it really trying to do and gain for me? Nothing. Just a binding of the conscience that removes freedom, and a leadership can keep you in line. These things are not of Christ. These things are not of Christ. We have gained great freedom in Christ. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 15. As we move toward a close, 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians 15. Now, these human philosophies, we are not of these things, but we are of this, of what Paul has written here. He said, now I would remind you, brothers, sisters, of course, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Caiaphas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and all apostles, last of all, to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me. Whether then it was or I or they, so we preach, so you believe. Again, it is by grace that you have been saved. It is through Jesus Christ that you have all and have gained all. We need nothing else. Let's pray together. Father, challenging sermon, challenging text, challenging material. I pray for clarity in our minds regarding this text. Please forgive me if I've overstated or understated what needed to be said. But, O Lord, Holy Spirit, come, and as I've said, bring clarity to our thinking in this regard. And let us enjoy the beauty and the freedom, the fellowship and the fullness we have in Jesus Christ. In his holy name, amen and amen.